Tonight's Bible reading comes from the book of Mark, chapter 11, verses 27 to 33. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you the authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men," they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things."
Let's just ask that God would help us to understand this passage. Let's pray. We don't come to you as a God in whom we stand over, but we come to you as people who stand under you, recognizing that you and you alone are God. You're not to be scrutinized. You scrutinize us, you examine us, and you reveal in us our own inadequacies. And we are so grateful that in spite of those inadequacies, yet you love us, you've drawn us to yourself, you've given us eternal life, you've given us the joy of your salvation. You sustain us, you provide for us, you watch over us, you care for us. You are involved in every part of our lives. We are so grateful we serve such a gracious and loving God. Help us to understand that in bowing to you, it is always to our benefit. And we pray that you would help us to willingly follow you and not do so by grumbling or arguing with you. We pray that as we follow you, we will find great fulfillment in the paths you lead us. Help us this evening to understand something more about your call upon us as the one who has ultimate authority, for Jesus' sake. Amen. When Muhammad Ali was in his prime, as he was about to take off on an aeroplane, the stewardess reminded him to fasten his seatbelt. You probably heard this. Muhammad Ali came back to the stewardess and said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." To which the astute stewardess replied to him, "And Superman don't need no airplane." It was a wonderful way of silencing a man who had brashness about him and who was trying to boast about his own prowess. Jesus does the same with these Pharisees or these Sadducees, these representatives that come to him. He silences them. And it's very embarrassing for them because these are the leaders of God's people, the religious leaders. These are the people in great prominence to whom the people look up to. And yet in one foul swoop as they try and trap Jesus, the response, how he deals with them, silences them. And his authority is, though not stated overtly, is stated by their silence. He exercises authority over them by the mere fact that they cannot and will not answer his question, for they fear the crowds might rise up against them. And when you think about the authority that Jesus exercises in that society, one of the things that you and I have to grapple with at two different levels, at least two different levels, is how we communicate who Christ is to a society that rejects by and large his authority, that will not stand under his word. And when you think about some of the issues that we are facing in this country of ours, when you think about the issue that has been on the news over the last couple of months of same sex, we deal with a society that is not willing to submit to God's authority on this issue. We deal with politicians who are unwilling to bow to Christ's authority, who think that somehow they stand over and against Christ, and that their authority supersedes his authority, and are unwilling to bow to his authority. And you and I face those kinds of challenges. So it's important for us to understand that when we go out and we proclaim Christ in this nation, that we do so with confidence, not because we are proclaiming Christ that we think is the way in which he should be proclaimed, but because Christ has all authority, that Christ stands as the only ultimate authority in this world, and that sooner or later, whether it is through his second coming or whether it is through the door of death, we will bow and we will acknowledge that authority, and no one will escape from that. So better you acknowledge that in the here and the now than in eternity, where there is no going back and there is no turning around. But we deal with it at another level, do we not? We deal with it at the level as Christians of sometimes wrestling through the difficult issues that God commands us to live according by. So there are times where we want to argue with God and we want to say to the Lord, we're happy to obey you in these areas in our lives, but in other areas in our lives, well, we're not so sure about that. We're not so sure that you've got it right. After all, if we take the area of money, for example, is Jesus really Lord over our money? Do we allow our finances to be directed by the priorities that Jesus would have us set? Or are we the arbiters of how we think our money should be used? When it comes into the sexual realm, we may be arguing with Jesus about our sexual ethics and trying to justify our particular sexual ethics and rationalize it and dismiss the call that Jesus makes upon us to remain sexually pure. Maybe it's in the area of the way in which we speak with other people or speak behind the back of other people, that we find great pleasure in the juicy morsels that we can digest. And we kind of think it's not that serious, it's not that bad. Maybe it's in the white lies that we tell, that we justify and rationalize those white lies and say it's not going to hurt anyone, it's not going to do any lasting damage. Do we really submit to the lordship of Christ? Or are you and God arguing in some area of your life about his lordship? Are you disputing with him? Come with me as we understand something more of the authority of Jesus. Firstly, the authority of Jesus is challenged, verses 27 and 28. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you authority to do this? Now, I find that at one level a fascinating question. At another level, of course, it's simply a question to try and trap Jesus. So what we have to understand is that the question directed towards Christ is ultimately a hostile question. They're not really interested in the answer that Jesus is going to give. And if he were to have given them an answer, they would have used the answer that he gave them to simply store up more ammunition as a reason to arrest him and have him crucified. You see, they are looking for an opportunity, any kind of means to trap him and to cause him to admit that he is the Messiah. And the moment he's done that, if he says, I'm doing this by the authority of God, then they've got him when they want him. And they can arrest him, and they can put him up on charges, and they can effect his crucifixion. And Jesus is aware, of course, of this. But the other side to their question, which I find fascinating, is that there is implicit recognition that Jesus actually has authority. Because they're asking about what authority do you do this. In other words, we recognize that you are exercising a level of authority amongst us. And since we are the religious leaders, because this group that have come to Jesus are representatives of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin is a body of religious people who, 71 of them, who made all decisions regarding the religious life of Jews, and also had some religious say in the political running of the Roman Empire, but very limited, and made all the decisions concerning what happened in the temple area. So you see, they know we haven't given you this authority. We haven't given you permission. So who's given you permission to do what you're doing? By what authority are you doing? And who is the individual? Who's the person that's given you this permission? So they are recognizing implicitly that Jesus has authority. Now that comes out, I think, in the Gospel of Mark. And I've just pulled out a few just to remind us of what hopefully you will remember. Mark 1:22. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Isn't that interesting? The people were all so amazed, they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority?" He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. Mark 2 verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see, there's a recognition of inherent authority. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." Now, who gives him that authority? Where does it come from? Mark 3, verse 2. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to them, "I said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' Then Jesus asked him, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill?' But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Or Mark 11:15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables, the money changers, and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, Is it not written? My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this. Now they're the ones in charge of the temple, do you see? And began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening went out of, came Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. So they recognize something's going on here. This man has authority. And so they're trying to force Jesus into a corner. They're trying to get him to admit where it comes from. Because the moment he admits that his authority derives from God, and they know that's what he's going to say. They're not stupid. They're not dumb. They understand that's the answer he will give if he answers. Then they've got him just where they want him. And they can go back and they can arrest him. His authority, you see, is challenging their legitimacy. It's challenging their religious leadership. It's challenging their ability to rule over the people. It's bringing into question their right to direct the religious affairs of the Jews. It is questioning their right to direct the affairs of the temple, and they don't like it. And so they rebel against it. And they seek a way to trap him and to draw him out. They think their question has given them the upper hand. but they're going to find something very different. And can I say to you that in the same way that Jesus is challenged, you are going to be challenged in the world in which we live. Your faith will be challenged. Your belief system will be challenged. Your morality will be challenged. Your ethics will be challenged. Your coming to church or going to a Bible study or associating with Christians or doing things with Christians is going to be challenged. And when you stand up for things that are right in the sight of God, and when you stand up and say, we believe that the Bible teaches that marriage is exclusively between one man and one woman, you will be challenged. And the real question is whether or not when you are challenged like that, you will stand not on your own authority, not on your own strength, not on your own wisdom, but you will stand on the authority that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. You will stand on the authority of God's word. And you will not buckle with peer pressure. You will not compromise because you feel as though the heat is being turned up. You will not simply say what is going to be and cause the least amount of resistance or cause the least amount of opposition in your office, at university, at TAFE, in your workplace, amongst your friends who are not Christians. You will be bold and you will stand for what is right. And you will stand because you stand upon the authority of Christ and His authority alone. Will you do that? Will you stand on those controversial issues that are uncomfortable for us, that bring derision from the secular world, that cause them to want to demonize Christians and misinterpret what we say and pervert our hearts? Will you buckle when the pressure comes? Secondly, I want you to notice the authority of Jesus is considered. Look at this. Verses 29 to 33a. Jesus replied, I ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. They discussed. Now that little word, dialogomizai in the Greek, where we get our word dialogue from, interestingly enough. But that little Greek word, whenever it is used in the Gospel of Mark, it is always used in reference to people who are trying to evade answering or evade the conditions that Jesus is laying upon them. So immediately Mark is hinting here that the discussion they are going to have is not a genuine discussion. They're not really going to carefully consider the question that Jesus has posed to them. Rather, they're going to have a discussion that is going to center around political expediency, as we will see. And so he continues, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why don't you believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Now, the problem here for them is not that they don't know how to answer. If you were really to push them, they would simply say, John is not a prophet. And the reason they would say that is because they haven't recognized John's ministry. They've dismissed John's ministry. And they were grateful when he was put to death. So for them, John was not sent from God. And so they know what the answer is, but they're playing political games with the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of this crowd. They understand that John is the forerunner to Jesus. So to concede that John's baptism comes from God is to concede that John is a prophet. To concede that John is a prophet is to concede that Jesus is Messiah. And they can't do that. And they won't do that. Because they are the very ones who have objected to Jesus' claim of messiahship when he's made those subtle claims. They are the ones who have opposed Jesus' work. They've done everything they can to disrupt the ministry of Jesus. They are plotting in a way to try and kill Jesus, so they cannot acknowledge John as a prophet, because that is to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. And so Jesus' counter question to them implies very distinctly that they have no authority over him, because they can't answer it by the temple. They can't answer it by the Torah. They can't answer it as the religious authoritative rulers of that time. Because Jesus stands over and against them. Jesus stands above them. Jesus' authority does not come from them. It is a higher authority by which he operates. And so they are conceding in a very silent way that Jesus does indeed possess authority. But they are afraid of the crowd. And if they are going to admit that that is true, that Jesus is not a prophet, as what they would like to be able to say, then the crowd are going to turn on them. So they play the political game. We don't know. I was watching recently an interview of Anthony Albanese. You know who he is? In the opposition Labour Party, and it was an interview by Andrew Bolt. And Andrew Bolt was asking him a question on same-sex marriage. And the question went something like this. Andrew said, "It has been stated by you and by your party that if same-sex marriage is legislated through the parliament, that you will not exempt any religious organization or minister from conducting same-sex ceremonies at their venue or conducting or refusing to conduct marriage ceremonies if they are ministers. That's what has been stated by your party. Why are you imposing," so the question is from Andrew Bard, "why are you imposing such restrictions and not allowing those who are Christians to exercise the freedom of conscience from doing those kinds of things?" And it was just fascinating. Because Albanese didn't answer the question. And he couldn't answer the question. And so he walked around the question saying, "Well, we're not actually really denying that. We're just saying we want people to have the right to be able to get married and no one should deny them rights." So he didn't really answer the question. Andrew Bolt said, "I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you why you will not allow Christians to exercise freedom of conscience if you pass legislation, and why you will force them to have to employ Christian teachers or to allow same-sex marriage ceremonies to happen at the church. Why aren't you allowing them to exercise freedom of conscience?" And he didn't answer. He said, "Well, we're not doing that. We're actually really saying that we are promoting same-sex marriage." That's what's going on here. It's exactly what's going on here. They're playing the political game. And Jesus confronts them with their shallowness. He confronts them with their hypocrisy by asking a question that he knows they do not have the courage to answer, and exposing them in front of all the people as frauds. And I think in the question that Jesus asks, there are times in your life and my life when, as we are seeking to evangelize, as we are seeking to present Christ, as we are seeking to defend certain issues, there are legitimate questions that we should be asking. Randy Newman has written a book called Questioning Evangelism. I have a copy of the book here tonight that I'm going to give away to the first person who comes to me after the service and tells me what my headings were. No, I'm only kidding. If you're interested in evangelism and you have a heart for evangelism and you want to learn how you can better evangelize through asking questions, as Jesus does here, by confronting people and causing them to have to think a little bit more deeply about their particular position, then come to me afterwards and you can have the book for nothing. Randy Newman, Questioning Evangelism. He's been doing it for 20 years on university campuses. I've also got another example of how this is really helpful in asking good questions. Jesus asks a great question. And he's doing it in front of a crowd. So they're all observing this, and they're all observing the Pharisees in this dilemma, and this the elders in this dilemma, the teachers of the law being unable to answer it. This comes from Ken Ham's book, Why Won't They Listen? The Power of Creation Evangelism. When witnessing to such people, as well as giving answers, we need to be like Christ and ask pertinent questions. We should always be thinking in terms of the inconsistencies in their logic. Then we should ask a question that deals with this. That's exactly what Jesus does. He asks them a question that deals with the inconsistency of their logic. If you can get a person to see how inconsistent they are, this can be a tremendous challenge for them to rethink their position. At one such seminar, a young man came up to me and said, "I'm an atheist. As an atheist, I don't believe in any absolutes. In fact, we can't even be sure of reality. To be honest, I can't even prove I'm here." "In that case, why are you even asking me a question?" I replied. "Good point," said the young man. "What point?" I stated. "Maybe I should go home," he said. "Maybe it's not there," I retorted. "Good point," he replied. "What point?" I exclaimed. At another seminar, a young man came up to me and said, "Well, I sat through your talks, but I still believe in evolution and the Big Bang. I don't believe in God. I still think that we got here by chance." I replied to him, "Well, if you evolved by chance, then your brain evolved by chance. If your brain evolved by chance, then your process of logic evolved by chance. And if that's true, you can't be sure your logic evolved in the right way. Son, you don't even know if you're asking me the right questions." And his reply, "Can you tell me about the name of the book you just recommended?" There are ways in which we can ask questions, and can I encourage you to do that? When you are dealing with these difficult issues, when you are dealing with things like same-sex marriage and the authority of Jesus is on the line, try and ask questions that will draw people out, will draw out the fallacy of their logic, will cause them to rethink, will cause them to ask other questions related to that, and might just spark a search for Christ. Get hold of the resources that will help you to do that as Jesus does that. And then thirdly, and very quickly, the authority of Jesus is concealed. And I find this interesting, verse 33b. The authority of Jesus is concealed. Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." Why does he do that? Why doesn't he answer them? Why doesn't he just say, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. I'm God in the flesh. I'm Jesus"? For two reasons. First reason he doesn't say anything is because their silence, their inability to answer the question, and his silence not to answer the question, is a form of rebuke. And they understand that. They know that. So Jesus not answering them is a rebuke to them. The crowd know that. And their silence is an indication that they, in fact, are in the wrong. Second reason he doesn't do this is because his time has not yet come. You see, Jesus is working according to a timetable, and so the cross is there ahead of him. But there's some things that need to be fulfilled before he can go to the cross. And so to reveal and to proclaim his identity at this point in full view of these people would mean that they would simply withdraw and come back and immediately have him arrested and string him up. And he's not ready for that yet. He is going to proclaim that he is Messiah. It is only a matter of time. But his timing is not yet right. So he conceals from them the full nature of his identity by not overtly stating what they know anyway to be true of him. That way, it gives him some time to continue to fulfill Scripture and to be able to celebrate the Passover with his disciples, and then after that be arrested and taken to the cross. Now, I think there's a tremendously important principle that comes out of this, is that there are times where Jesus may, for whatever reason, conceal certain answers or certain things that we are inquiring about. There are times where Jesus doesn't reveal our heart's requests or our prayer requests or our deliberation over certain things. There are times where Jesus withholds answers. And the reason he does that is because his timing is not right. And when his timing is perfect, then he reveals, then he gives information, then he gives insight. And then he brings clarity. And we need to understand in the same way that he conceals his identity from these people, he may be concealing certain information from us in our own lives that he is going to later reveal. He will reveal that authority, but until then his disciples have to be patient. In other words, God's timing is always right. Always. He never makes mistakes. So that whatever goes on in your life, whatever God chooses to reveal and when God chooses to reveal that, it's always, always perfect. Always. If I may use myself as an example. When Stuart initially contacted me to consider coming to this church for an interview. And when we had gone through the interview process, initially I'd said to Stuart, okay. And then I came back to Stuart and said, I can't do it. The timing's not right. It's just not right. I've had similar incidences in my life while I've been at this church where I've had to say no. The timing's not right. But when the timing was right, God opened the door. So what God withheld from me then, he revealed to me 6 months later. Because God's timing is always perfect. So maybe there is something that you're wrestling with right now. Maybe there is something you're confused about. Maybe there is something you don't understand. And that Jesus is saying to you, be patient. Be patient. Not yet. Not yet. In a little bit of time, I'll make it clear to you. But not yet. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. Will you trust him? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which you reveal yourself to us. And we pray that you would help us to learn, Lord Jesus, to accept whatever you're doing in our lives. To learn to bow to your authority and to learn, Lord Jesus, that as we reach out to this lost and broken world, that we will encounter opposition to your authority. Help us to stand firm. Help us not to take a backward step. Help us to be wise in the way in which we deal with those who would oppose us. And help us in our own lives when you choose not to reveal something to us immediately. To allow you to do so when the timing is right. Give us patience and enable us to trust you, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.